I love the stories that we have in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, of all the different characters and how varied they are. There is so much that we can learn from them. This worked fine when I tried it this morning. Let's try starting the show again. Hooray. A long, long time ago, it seems, that we looked at a chair as an illustration of faith. You can learn everything about a chair. You can measure it. You can work out what it's made of. You can work out how strong it is. But knowing how strong a chair is doesn't help you when your feet are aching and you want to sit down. You have to sit down on the chair. You have to take the load off to ease the weight on your aching feet. And when you sit down, although you had enough faith to sit down on the chair, it's not your faith that holds you up. It's the chair that holds you up. You don't need strong faith to sit down on a chair. You just need a strong chair to sit down on, and a little bit of faith to sit down on it. It's important that we learn the lessons from the real world and put those into the scriptural context. Faith in God, as faith in a chair or anything else in our daily lives, is so much more than just believing the facts, believing that the Bible is true, or even that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Real faith is trusting God with all that we are, with all that we have. It's taking God at his word and acting in accordance with his word, or listening and doing, as Johnny was saying this morning. Faith that doesn't change us, it doesn't change our attitudes, our priorities, our behaviour, it isn't what the Bible calls faith. It isn't real faith. It's just hot air. There's a lot of hot air around, not outside today. In this chapter, we've got a real mixed bag, from a prostitute to a prime minister, and just about everything in between. All of them needed faith, and all of them had faith. And we can have faith like that today, whoever we are, whatever our circumstances are. Faith in God is what set these people apart, and it was that faith that pleased God. We've already looked at a couple of examples in this chapter. We've seen how faith impacted in the lives of Abel and Enoch, and how that faith changed them. It changed what they did. It changed who they were. By that faith, they took hold of invisible spiritual realities, and they acted as though those realities of the spiritual world were just as real as those of the physical world. And this sort of faith isn't just for people of biblical times. It's for us today. Let me give you one example of this lady, or someone who looked like her at least. There was an elderly lady named Violet who was sick on her bed in Jamaica. And she smiled as some teenagers stopped to visit her. The hot, sticky midday air came into her little room unabated, but she didn't complain. Instead, she began racking her brain for a song to sing. Then a huge smile appeared and she sang, "I'm running, skipping, jumping, praising the Lord." As she sang, she swung her arms back and forth as if she were running. Tears came to those around her, for Violet had no legs. She was singing because she said, "Jesus loves me, and in heaven I'll have legs to run with." That's faith in God. That's faith for today. We can all here have faith like these men and women. As it changed them, it will change us too. We will also be able to grasp some of the reality of the invisible spiritual world. Do we want faith like that? Think carefully before you answer. because that faith wasn't easy for many of the people in this chapter. It wasn't easy for Noah. That's our text for tonight, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. As Johnny said this morning, God tests his people. Repeatedly, the Israelites failed those tests. Noah didn't fail those tests. I want us to understand how big a test, how massive a test this was for Noah. Matic read the story back in Genesis 6 that gives us the background to what we read in Hebrews 11. The story begins with God and with his stocktake of the world of Noah's day. It's a terrible judgment, a terrible indictment of the world of his day. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What specifically were they doing and thinking that was so terrible? We don't know, except that verse 12 tells us that the earth was filled with violence. Jesus spoke about this period in Luke 17, and he says, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and being given in marriage. Doesn't sound too bad, does it? Everything was going on just as normal. It could have been written about much of our modern world, couldn't it? But sadly, so could God's indictment in this chapter. Does God look down upon us in our land and see the evil in our hearts and in our behaviour? But there was hope. Amid all the wickedness, amid all the gloom of that time, there was one bright spot. One man alone, among so many, was a righteous man, a blameless man. And that man was Noah. He's described in several scriptures, particularly in 2 Peter, as a preacher of righteousness. What made Noah righteous? Was it that he built the ark, as this story tells us? It was the faith that Noah had in the God that he served, the God of all grace, the one who told him to build this ark. Our text tells us that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I wonder how many people in Britain today God would describe as righteous people. I wonder how many people of us in this room God would describe as righteous. How many of us, like Noah in his day, find favour in the eyes of the Lord? How many of us really want to find favour with God, to please him, to honour him? Hebrews also tells us that God warned Noah in some way about the coming flood, the judgment that he was going to pour out upon the world of Noah's day. The fact that God told Noah about that shows the high esteem that God held him in. It reminds me of a story that happened later in the book of Genesis. You remember how God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says to himself, as it were, in Genesis 18, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And God shares with Abraham the judgment that's about to come. And Abraham argues with God, trying to persuade God not to destroy the city, mainly because he's concerned about his relative Lot and his family. In the story of Abraham, we learn that 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah would have stopped God's judgment of those two cities. How many righteous people would it take in Britain today, in Southport today, to turn away God's judgment from our land, from our town? This is why Abraham was called a friend of God. Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." God revealed his planned judgment to Noah, not only because God regarded him so highly, but also because God regarded him as a friend. And as a friend, God revealed to him the judgment that was coming. In the same way he has told us that judgment is again going to come upon this world, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The ancient warning that Noah received spurred him to action. How does the warning that God gives for you and me today affect us? Does it spur us to action as well? God didn't just leave it with a warning. There was an instruction about what to do in response to that warning. He wanted Noah not just to know that destruction was coming, that judgment was coming. He wanted him to get on and to build an ark. He needed to build this wooden ark because God was going to bring a flood of waters upon the earth. Have you ever thought how Noah responded to that command of God? I wonder if the conversation went something like this. "Well, that sounds really scary, Lord. But what's a flood?" "Well, it's something that happens when there's a lot of rain and the water covers the land." "What's rain, Lord?" As far as we know, Noah had never seen any rain. The scripture doesn't describe rain as coming until the flood. God would go on and explain to Noah, but Noah would still be struggling. "Okay, I think I get that, but what's an ark?" And everything that we're told that Noah was to do was, and everything that was going to happen, was probably completely outside the experience of people of Noah's day. This was something that was totally, radically different. Now, assuming you understand what it is to build an ark, where are you going to build an ark? You're going to build it by the sea, aren't you? But Noah, as far as we know, built it in the middle of the land. Now, some of you will know this TV series that this refers to. It's called NCIS. And the hero of this series, who's extremely well paid, builds a boat in the basement under his house. Which is a bit weird, because when he builds a boat, he can't get it out of the basement. So he has to demolish the boat, and then he starts building another boat. It's a bit weird, it's a bit eccentric, isn't it? But Noah built an ark, a big boat, a dirty great big boat, in a place where there was no way of getting into the water, no way of floating it. That's more than eccentric. It's downright bizarre. It's daft. And yet that's what God told him to do, and that's what he did. Actually, as far as we know from the Bible story, Noah didn't ask any of those questions. He didn't complain either that he was the only righteous person around. He didn't complain about the sin-sick world that he lived in. Despite the fact that he had probably never seen rain, never mind a flood, probably never seen a rowboat, never mind a dirty great big ark, he did what God told him to do. He believed what God said, and he got on with what God had told him to do. There was no grumbling. Can you think of a more amazing example of faith? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Do we? He did all that God commanded him. Do I? Do you? I wonder if this is your idea of the ark. A little children's toy with a few animals on it. It's a picture that it's inculcated into our minds through childhood and the books that we read. But it was nothing like that. The Ark was half as long as the Titanic. It was about as big as the largest wooden ships that have ever been built down through history. I'm not sure that I'll pronounce these correctly. The Chinese treasure ships of Jensi in the 1400s, the ancient Greek trireme Tessaconteres. There's a modern reconstruction in the States. Well, everything's bigger in the States, isn't it? It has supporting logs, supporting timbers that are 3 foot in diameter. It used over 3.1 million square feet of timber. That's enough to completely cover 58 football pitches. Thankfully, that's a bit more than Charlie charges the church for the wood that we use here. Think how big this was. 450 feet, something bigger than that. The length, more than the length, of three of NASA's old space shuttles. Taller than a four-story house. Some reckon it was big enough to hold 120,000 sheep. This is no little rowboat. This is absolutely massive. You think about what God was telling Noah to do. I want you to build this dirty great wooden boat. It's no wonder this DIY project took him over about 120 years to complete. And he had no power tools, no electric drills, no modern hammers, no modern saws. It's an amazing accomplishment, an amazing challenge for him. Have you done DIY work? Have you had projects that seem to go on for 120 years? I hope not. I do sometimes, but that's mainly because I never get round to finishing off the jobs that I've started. But with Noah, it took him all this time because of the vast scale of what God told him to do. We don't know if Noah asked any of the sort of questions of God that I suggested earlier, but think about his neighbours as they watched him for those 120 years building this boat. I can just picture them going up to him. Hey Noah, what are you doing? Well, I'm building an ark. And then you can go through all the same questions again. What's an ark? What's a flood? What's rain? And you can see a puzzled look on their faces. Let's see if I've got this right. You're building a dirty great wooden box. It weighs tons and tons. And it's going to float like a little leaf on the water. And God's going to pour out this sea on that wooden box. He's going to pour it out from the sky. And we're all going to drown. We're all going to be dead if we don't get in this box. You can imagine their reaction. You can imagine the reaction of the people in the street around if you were to tell them this story. Think how for 120 years they mocked Noah. No rain yet then, Noah. Yet he kept on going. He finished the job that God gave him to do. He listened to God instead of the mockers. When the voices tell you that you can't, remember that with Christ you can. That's what faith is. Trusting God against reason and common sense if necessary. Nothing stopped him. Nothing put him off. He persisted and he set us a tremendous example, as John Owen shows in this quote. Are we ready to be laughed at for Jesus' sake? Never mind imprisoned or killed, as is happening to so many of our brothers and sisters around the world at the moment. Will we persevere with the work, the duty to which we have divinely been called by God, whatever that is, whatever shape it takes? What motivated Noah? It was reverent fear, the holy dread of disobeying God. That fear, instead of hampering him, was yoked with his faith and so was turned to practical account. That's how Spurgeon put it. Reverent fear, the holy dread of disobeying God. Noah trembled with godly fear at the prospect of the coming judgment that God was going to bring upon the earth. Do we even think about the coming judgment? Do we think about the lives, eternal lives, that will be lost because of it? Paul wrote, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad." Notice this next bit. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing what the men and women of this world are heading for, a Christless eternity. Knowing the horrors of that eternal judgment upon them, we persuade men. The apostle not only felt that terror in his own soul, but he was motivated by that feeling to preach the gospel to others with persuasiveness and with urgency. We need to get that vision. An advanced bit from Proverbs for you about fear. Our motivation for service, our attitude during service, are just as important to God as whether we obey or not. It's not just obeying, it's obeying with a heart that is right before God, a motive that is right before God. Calvin commented, "Noah paid such respect to the word of God that he turned his eyes from the contemporary view of things and went in fear of the destruction which God threatened, as though it were present to him." Do you remember the verse from that old hymn, "Through all the changing scenes of life"? It goes like this: "Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care." I think the problem with most of us is that we're far more afraid of the people out there, what they will think of us, than we are of our God. Oh, that we might have a reverence for God, a respect, a fear, a holy fear that moves us to act. Are we moving, or are we just stuck in a rut? When God shut the door to the ark, he condemned the world of that day, apart from those eight who were inside, to death. Or looking at it the other way, by laughing at Noah for 120 years, for ignoring his warnings, for ignoring his pleadings, they condemned themselves. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah believed God's warning when nobody else would. He obeyed God's commands when everybody else thought that he was absolutely crazy. As a consequence, this righteous man became an heir of God's righteousness. And that's infinitely greater than man's so-called goodness, even at its best. See how they're all linked together. Faith, obedience, and righteousness. They're all tangled together, and you can't entirely separate them one from another. Begins with faith, the gift of God, and it spills over into the other areas, and then they intertwine as life goes on. I like Warren Wiersbe's quote. His faith involved the whole person, his mind, his heart, his will. And it had impacts beyond him. It had impacts on his whole family. Does our faith affect our whole life, our whole week, or is it just for Sunday? And Noah's faith was rewarded. He wasn't only building the ark for himself, he was building it for his family as well. Are we only concerned about our own spiritual condition? We've got our ticket to heaven. What about our family? What about the wider world? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls, the NIV puts it, compels me. Does the love of Christ control us? Or is it our love of this world and the things of this world and the praise of people of this world? Oh, that the love of Christ might control us and move us to act for him. So what was it that saved Noah and his family? Well, A.W. Pink makes it quite clear. It wasn't Noah's work. Yes, that was a part of it. But it was God's grace. It was God's love. It was God's power that kept Noah. He could have built the best possible boat, but those floods could have smashed it to pieces in just a moment. It was God's grace that saved him. And only God's amazing grace that can save you and me. So what's the point of all this? Is it just ancient history? Or does it still have relevance for us today? I hope you're already seeing that it does have relevance for us. God still sees a world of wickedness, a world of violence, a world that is ready for judgment. God still looks today for righteous, that is, blameless men and women in a corrupt world. People who will serve him, will honour him, will believe him when logic says, give up, stop it. God still tells people to do crazy things that will get them laughed at. God still loves to see people who take him exactly at his word and obey him. In that corrupt and violent world, Noah was a man that God could use. He was a man of faith. He was also a man of action. He didn't just wring his hands about the terrible nature, the state of the world, and complain. What about us in our modern, corrupt, violent world? May the Lord raise up men and women to stand against the tide in this land. And may he stir all of us up to pray and to be faithful to him in the situations that he has placed us. To serve him as he grants opportunity. Peter tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness. He took after his grandfather, great-great-grandfather Enoch, who, as we saw last time on this series, preached about judgment. The word that Peter used, translated herald in the ESV and preacher in a lot of other versions, was the word used for someone who was the messenger of a king, the spokesman of a king. In a similar way, Paul described himself as Christ's ambassador, imploring people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And that's the role that you and I have in this world. We are ambassadors for Christ, as Paul was. And it's our job to beseech people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. When one of us stands up here and preaches, or when on a one-to-one basis we share the gospel, we tell a friend about Jesus, we aren't called to tell what we think or what we feel. Our responsibility is to give them the message of the King. We are to proclaim, we are to herald God's word, nothing more and nothing less. You might say that the world needs more revelation, not more imagination. There's too much imagination around, and it goes in all sorts of weird directions. And then the door was shut, and the flood came. And there you have people who have left it too late. I wonder if some of those were involved with Noah and his family in building the ark. It would have been a massive job for Noah and his sons to do on their own, even though they had 120 years to do it. But if they did help him in the building of the ark, that knowledge about the ark, and it could have been better than the knowledge of some of the people on the ark, it didn't help them. They may have known all the technical details, but it didn't save them when the rain came. They were on the outside, and so they were drowned. What did Noah preach to his generation? Well, the Bible doesn't give us any detail, but we know that he proclaimed righteousness. According to Jewish tradition, he said, "Turn from your evil ways and works, lest the waters of the flood come upon you and cut you off from the seed of the children of men." I'm sure that he must have told them that God was holy, and they weren't. As a result of that, as a result of their sin, they faced God's judgment through the coming flood. God said to Noah, "I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." How they must have laughed as he built the ark. How they reacted when the animals began to form an orderly queue, or perhaps not quite as orderly as the picture suggests, we don't know. Surely it must have made them wonder, as in the days before the flood came, they saw all these animals pouring into the ark. But then God shut the door of the ark. What did the people think then? There were Noah and his family shut into the ark with all those animals. And then it began to rain and to rain and to rain, more rain than we've seen in the last couple of weeks. I'm sure some would have tried to get in as the water level began to rise, but it was too late. The door had been shut. God was true to his word. It shouldn't surprise us. God is always true to his word. "I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." Jesus used this story to warn the people many years later, warning them to be ready for his return. In Noah's day, he said, the people were involved in normal, everyday activities like marrying and being given in marriage, and they completely ignored Noah's warnings. And then when the flood came, they were taken unaware, and the flood carried them all away. Jesus' return should not take us as believers by surprise. We should be watching for it. We should be prepared for it. We should be ready for it whenever it happens. Are we ready? And the story reminds me that there's going to be this final judgment. It will be even more comprehensive than the flood was, affecting all who have ever lived upon the face of the earth. The ark was the place of safety for Noah and his family. We need a place of safety today from God's judgment. There's no ark that we could ever build, not if we did it for 1,000 years, that could keep us safe from God's coming judgment. But God has provided a place of safety in and through his beloved Son and his death upon Calvary's cross. The fierce judgment of God's wrath burned itself out upon Jesus at Calvary. And the only safe place is the place where the fire has already burned and left nothing behind. It's already done his work. And that's the only safe place for us, to be in Christ Jesus. The ark must have cost a fortune to build, to in time and effort. The deliverance that God has provided for us today was at the tremendous cost of his beloved Son. Are you in or are you out? One day God is going to shut the door again, and after that it will be too late to get in, just as it was too late for the people in Noah's day. What's the door? Well, Jesus told us, didn't he? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Are you in or are you out? Not of the ark, but of Jesus Christ. Do you know his forgiveness in your own heart? Do you know that your sins have been dealt with once and forever, and that you are now free of God's judgment because Jesus took the judgment that you deserved upon Calvary's cross? That's the amazing truth of the scriptures. All that time ago, only Noah and his immediate family were saved. In the next judgment, there's going to be an innumerable company. Many, many people that will be saved. I trust that everybody here will be included in that number, and that we'll all be faithful like Noah, ready to do things that this world thinks are impossible. But thankfully, we have a God who specializes in things thought impossible. There's nothing that our God cannot do. He wants us to trust him to do what he commands us to do. Are we ready to do that?